Word in Luke chapter 24, verses 13 through 35. We continue in the narrative of the Gospel of Luke regarding the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. We arrive in verse 13. We'll be reading to verse 35. Hear God's own true and eternal word. And behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 70 furlongs. That's around 7 miles, a 2-hour walk. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were holden, or closed, that they should not know him. And he said unto them, What manner of communications are these that ye have one to another as ye walk and are sad? And the one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering, said unto him, Art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem? And hast not known the things which are come to pass there in these days? And he said unto them, What things? And they said unto him, Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulcher. And when they found not his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, which said that he was alive. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre and found it, even as the women had said. But him they saw not. Then he said unto them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things, and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And they drew nigh unto the village whither they went, and he made as though he would have gone further. But they constrained him, saying, Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to tarry with them. And it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread, and blessed it, and brake, and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. And they said one to another, Did not our heart burn within us, while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures? And they rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 gathered together and them that were with them, saying, The Lord is risen indeed and hath appeared to Simon. And they told what things were done in the way and how he was known of them in breaking of bread. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word, and let us respond together, singing Psalter 100. From the message of the angels that we saw this morning to the women, and their message to the apostles, Luke, the evangelist, allows these two disciples, one called Cleopas, one is unnamed, on the road to Emmaus, to be the first who are recorded as having seen the Lord. In the Gospel of Luke, the record in the Gospel of Luke, and only realizing that it was the Lord Jesus a few short seconds before he disappeared. And this disappearance before them was as mysterious as his appearance that very evening amid the greater group of the apostles that very day. And as we follow this text from verses 13 through 35, we hope to follow the sequence of the events under these headings. First, the conversations about Jesus. Secondly, the expectations about Jesus. Thirdly, the exhortations of Jesus. He exhorts them. Followed by, fourthly, the communion with Jesus. And there's a last remark. It's not a point in itself, but a conclusion. And in a sense, it's a conclusion that was already given this very morning. The proclamation about Jesus. If we were to have a last point to this portion, it is in essence the point that was made this morning. The resurrection story ends in the necessity that we proclaim Christ. This is what they did. They went back, proclaimed it to the apostles. The Lord Jesus appeared to those apostles. They went out to the world and proclaimed it. That is why you and I are here. The proclamation of Christ. But let us begin with conversations about Christ. And I call it this because this is what these two men on the road to Emmaus are doing. They are talking together about the things which had happened. And so everything was about the Lord Jesus that had happened. They had been part of whatever possible situation. Cleopas is not one of the apostles. Maybe the one who's unnamed was. We don't know if they were in the upper room or not, but they saw the crucifixion. They understood that there had been the trials. They knew something of the betrayal and the denial, the dispersion, because they're the ones who deserted Jesus. They knew the ministry of Christ before, all of his healing and serving and caring and preaching and speaking about the kingdom of God. And they believed he would be the Messiah. They're talking about all those things. And so the first thing to consider as we see these conversations about Christ is, number one, that this is a good thing to do as believers. A very simple application right from the beginning. This is a good thing to do as believers, to join with one another and talk about the things of God. In the old days, they used to speak in that way, the things of God. Do you join with one another and speak about the things of God? This is what they were doing after the many things that had happened. And these are the very things that you and I have to talk about. You leave a sermon and you heard elements of God's word. They're supposed to be talked about. They're not supposed to just be put into a corner, into our minds, and go on and then talk about politics or talk about the prices. We're supposed to talk about things of God. In essence, we're even commanded in God's word to do this. If you read 1 Thessalonians 5:11, it says, "Wherefore comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also you do." And how will you comfort and how will you edify if you don't talk about the things of God? This comfort and this edifying has to involve Christ. It has to involve God's word. In Hebrews 10:24, it says, "Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works." And what better way to encourage someone else to love than by talking about God, who is love, and the Lord Jesus Christ and his love. And there's a passage, Malachi 3:16-17, that promises a blessing for those who do this. It's a very interesting passage, Malachi 3:16. "Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord, and that thought upon his name. See, they're talking to each other, and they're talking, of course, about God. They're thinking about God. They're thinking about his name. It's in their conversations. The Lord heard it. Then verse 17 says, "And they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son that serves him." Talking to one another was seen by God, in essence, as prayer to God. God heard them talking to one another about him, and he heard it. And so he blessed them. And that's very encouraging, because have you noticed that there are times when you meet brothers and sisters in Christ, and you will speak about things that will involve the things of God, but then it's a busy time and you don't have time, and you really should pray together, and maybe there's a short prayer and then you leave, and you sometimes wish, I've spoke for a whole hour, I prayed for 10 minutes, I should have prayed for 1 hour and just spoken for 10 minutes. But it's encouraging to know that speaking about God with one another is seen by the Lord, in essence, as prayer. He hearkens and hears it and then blesses. But let's move on. Not only is it something good to do as Christians, number two, I believe we can say that talking about Christ with Christians is, in a sense, the beginning of evangelism. It is at least a preparation for it. And you know how, if you were in the morning and heard the sermon, we made much of the reality that the flow of the resurrection story is binding upon us to enter, as it were, the very narrative. And as the women hear the message, they go. They hear it from Christ. They keep going. Then Jesus comes to the apostles. They keep going. There will be stakes and swords that will try to keep the apostles from getting hear the message. But they keep going. Literally, there were men and women who crossed the ocean to arrive in America with the gospel. And in here we have the gospel. See, the message of the resurrection is binding upon us to go. And so we spoke a lot about evangelism. I won't bring that same point today, now, this afternoon. But I also acknowledge that even as I speak of that, it's a very hard thing to do. And it's becoming harder. We're living in a world. 20 years ago, someone may take a tract from your hand with a smile. Today, you'll meet people who will shake their heads and turn their backs. It's getting harder. Now, be encouraged. Not everyone does that. There's still some smiles. But we need help. And I believe this is a place to start. To talk with one another. Now, this is how you can think of it. Think of it as the first grade for evangelism. How do you prepare for evangelism? We'll start by talking to one another. And I call it first grade because I want to make a symbolism here with this figure. Kindergarten, as it were, for evangelism is conversion. Conversion, salvation, is essential so that you will speak well of Christ when you speak of Christ. The unconverted has no interest to make Christ known. He still does not know him. So you need to start with your own salvation. But then, in first grade, start talking to one another about Jesus. Because have you noticed, that is one of the sad things in people who are in church. They're two believers. They never talk about Jesus to each other. How will you ever expect that you'll speak to a total stranger, or even to a relative, someone you know, but who's not a believer, but there are believers among which you do not speak about Christ? And there are many Christians who call that difficult, and that is very unnecessarily difficult. It is only difficult because you're not used to it. Think about the reality, how truly this is a way to begin. It'll become easy the more you do it. So think of the things that you naturally speak to one another. Why is it that people so naturally speak to one another about cars? Or they'll speak about politics. Or they'll speak about geography or physics or fashion. People will speak about their jobs, about architecture, their clothes. Because those things are important to them. Because they see a purpose in those things. I am 100% sure that the things you speak more naturally with others about are things you like, things that you want to even promote. So when you develop a love for the Lord Jesus, a communion with Him, you will want to talk about Him. And the more you talk about Him with your peers, with your friends, with your brothers and sisters in Christ, the more natural it will flow from you. And when you meet someone who does not know Him, you will have a natural desire that this person know Him who must be known, because they need to know Christ. Now, the third thing in this same narrative, and as we find these men just talking about Christ, they've been following Him for many of those 3 years. We don't know for how many of those 3 years these disciples joined, all the disciples of the Lord Jesus, but they have been talking about Jesus. They have been listening to Jesus, so it's natural for them to talk about Him. And they will be the evangelists of the newborn church. But look at one blessed reality of when we talk about Jesus with other people who love Jesus. It's just a third thought under this first point. It will involve the fellowship of Jesus. In our text, literally and visibly, today it is literally still and spiritually. And this is what I mean. In the text, it's what we see. These men were talking about Jesus. And in verse 15, it says, "And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus Himself drew near and went with them." Now this is, in one sense, it's not astonishing. Jesus had been walking with people. But if you know what has been happening, Jesus has died and He's entered the grave. And in the minds even of these people, they don't think He's resurrected. But here He is with them, communing now with them along the way. And now that is what I mean by literal and visible. They still don't know it's Jesus, but it is Jesus. How is it for you and me? So you know that promise in Scripture. "Where two or three are gathered in My name," Jesus said, "there I am with them." Matthew 18:20. "There I am in the midst of them." Do you believe that Jesus said that? Do you believe it is true? Now notice, this is a promise, and it's a promise that is conditional. "For where two or three are gathered in My name." And when I go to the supermarket, I'm gathered with a lot of people there, but I'm not gathered there with those people in the name of Christ. I don't know those people, and we're all doing our things and shopping, and it's not a religious situation. We're not there, and we're not going to talk about Jesus. I might meet someone and then start in that little environment a conversation of Christ. And a moment that happens, Christ is saying, "I come too." And so, beloved, see, this is a true thing. It was true for them, and yes, in a visible way, because Jesus was still roaming in this world before His ascension. But now that He is with us in spirit, Jesus is literally promising that when you gather with another friend, a brother or sister in Christ, and start communing about Christ, and now it's a gathering in the name of Christ, Jesus is saying, "I am there. I am there with you." And it's important to note that the place, the context that Jesus gave this promise is in the context of encouraging another brother or sister to walk in the way of the Lord. So it does involve an element that there may be sin involved, and you're going to exhort a brother or a sister and encourage him in the right way. And the word exhortation means to encourage. It is not necessarily the word rebuke. It is in the sense of encouraging. And Jesus is saying, in essence, "I know it's hard to do that, but I'll be with you." So Jesus will come. Fellowship. Fellowship with Christ. So that's our first point. Conversations about Jesus. It's a good thing to do. It's the beginning of evangelism. And Christ promises His presence when we talk about Him, when we do it for His sake and in His name. Now, secondly, let's speak of the expectations about Christ. Well, as they talk about Jesus and Jesus comes, Jesus asks a question. He asks in verse 17, "What manner of communications are these that ye have one to another as ye walk and are said?" So Jesus identifies that these are men whose semblance has an overcast, as it were. They are sad. They are momentarily, if not a continuous depression, it is a moment of depression in their lives. Why are you sad? And then, interestingly, verse 18, Cleopas, who's named of the two, he gives a beautiful witness about Christ, and the irony is to Christ. He tells Jesus about Jesus. Look at verse 18. "And one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering and said unto him, Art thou the only stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass there in these days? Jesus said, What things? And he said, Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty indeed, and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him." He's giving a confession of who Jesus is. To Jesus. There's an element, of course, here of irony, where the Lord Jesus is saying, well, what are the things? He is the one who knows better what are the things. But of course, he asks that to know what they have to say. But this is where the expectations about Christ comes in. What I want to say, in a sense, there's this one little heading under this second heading of expectations: the danger of unmet or failed expectations. And it's hard to know exactly what to call this, because for a true believer, it's not really unmet or failed. And I'll say in a minute what it really is. As soon as he gives this witness about Jesus, to Jesus, notice in verse 21, this is what words, if you're taking notes on your Bible, you need to underline and circle. He says, "But we trusted." Those three words. "But we trusted." See, he just finished saying who Jesus is. "But we trusted." See, in the mind of this man and the other, something went wrong. Those were the expectations, but they were unmet. And we're going to find that it's a little different. It's not that they weren't unmet. He was just uninformed. But that is what made him sad. And beloved, what I want to bring in here is something very practical. I think I shared this a few years before. I heard a sermon once. This was in the 90s. I think it was 91 or 92. It was a little conference in a church, and it was a pastor who was leading this conference who had been deep in depression for many years. And he said, "This is the passage God used to bring me out." Now, what I have learned since is, everything you learn as a pastor, you think, oh, so this is the key, and this is what I would use. And I've used this verse with quite a few people who have suffered with depression. It wasn't the immediate relief that this pastor said happened to him. So I've learned that, of course, God works in different ways with different people. There are people in different levels of depression, and we also understand their differences in depression. I've spoken about this a little, but I want to bring this caveat, because you need to understand, I'm not just putting everybody who might suffer with depression in the same category. They even speak of clinical depression. There's clearly connections with chemicals, organic realities, genetic even, that might lead someone to depression, where when they do analyses of the brain, they find out certain hormones are missing, etc., or lacking.
So medication may be necessary, but what I have also understood, and even as you read books like from Dr. David Murray, etc., he'll say the clinical cases, along with the spiritual cases, they all can benefit from these truths of the God's Word. So I'm speaking here primarily for those spiritual cases or situations where things in life have not gone how you wanted, and you do notice your soul, your mind, drifting into depression. And this passage is heavenly for you if that is your experience. Because notice what is happening. These men had a concept. See, they had, as we see in verse 21, they had a trust. The word trust is to hope in a religious sense. It is to wait for salvation with joy and confidence. See, they had put their trust in Christ. They had thought, this is the Messiah. He is the promised one. But now, right in this moment, they're living thinking, that was all wrong. We were tricked. Something went wrong. So they had an expectation. In their minds, it's unmet and failed. So now they're sad. Now, let me speak a little bit about even how the world sees it. The world understands this. You read the articles, and they'll say that unmet expectations are very dangerous. There's one author called John Johnson in an article. He's explaining how unrealistic expectations can lead someone to great disappointment. And listen to his solution, though. It sounds practical, but it's very encouraging that the biblical solution is always better. He says, let go of expectations and find something to be grateful about. Even when things do not turn out the way you hoped, and you will experience serenity rather than resentment. See, as soon as you speak of expectations, you have to use vocabularies like hope. And that if they're not met, you'll be disappointed. So his solution is just let go of these expectations. If you had the expectation that a job would make you happy, well, then stop thinking that job will make you happy. Realize that that's what it will be, or change your jobs. Well, I have wonderful news for you. God's method is not to let go of expectations. God's method is have the highest expectation. Have expectations that the world will see as unrealistic, but God's word says they are true. Because what was happening to these disciples? When he says, listen to what he said to Jesus. He said to Jesus about Jesus in verse 19, that he was Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty indeed, and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. Beloved, this is at least part of the gospel. And he is saying, we thought he was the Messiah. Have you noticed? This is what I mean. That's not a wrong expectation. That's the right expectation. It was just an uninformed expectation because he didn't realize that the death and the suffering was necessary. It was an ignorance of their part that made him not understand the expectation that they had that was, in fact, right. Jesus having died in their minds was bad. But it's not just good, it's necessary. The tomb being empty in their minds was bad, but we understand it needs to be empty if he's alive and got out of it. The message of the angels, because you see, notice they're speaking negative even about the message of the angels. They're so confused. In verse 23, listen, and when they found not his body, they came saying that they also seen a vision of angels, which said that he was alive, and certain of them. Now notice, you see what happens when you are living in a cloudy expectation, an uninformed expectation, maybe from your own lips will be the solution and the joy and the glory, but you will trip over and it will be a stumbling block. Did you hear the words I said? These men are telling Jesus that the women heard from the angels that he's alive. But at no point they stop to think, what are we saying? We're saying the message of the resurrection. Why are we sad? We have the truth in our lips. But you see, they don't see it as true. They're all confused. They're saying the gospel with their lips, but they're not believing it in their hearts. That's why when Jesus speaks to them, the first word he uses in verse 24:5 is, oh, fools. You see their problem? Their expectation is completely right. But they're not taking time to realize it's not our expectation that has to change. It's our understanding that everything that has happened and transpired is good. Glory be to God. They have the message, but they just need their eyes open. And beloved, it's kind of this very same thing that happened to the ladies. They arrived, the tomb was empty. And you know, if you read that as a little child, you could be tempted to read, not tempted to read, but see if this is kind of what happens in your mind. You're reading that passage and you think, well, pretty soon we'll see these ladies rejoicing. They're seeing angels. They're saying it's empty. And then you realize, oh, they're not happy. Then you go to Mark. They're not happy. Then you go to Luke and you see the women. They see the tomb is empty. They're not happy. And you read that as a little child and you're thinking, why won't they be happy? The tomb is empty. That's a good thing. There's no dead body in there. Now that's why we should have a childlike faith. That's usually how children will read the Bible. And it's right, little children. You should be thinking, why aren't they happy? Because it's good, isn't it, to have a tomb that is empty? Because he's alive. See, the ladies had that same thing. Their expectation is, we'll find a body. There's no body. And they got sad. These two now heard the story of the ladies. They heard that the ladies saw Jesus. They heard that the ladies saw angels. And here they are telling this stranger to them, this is all that happened and we are so miserable. And Jesus says, you were fools. The gospel is even in your lips. It needs to now come into your hearts. Have you noticed? They gave the gospel of the resurrection to this man who is Jesus. And they're looking at Jesus and they are saying that the tomb is empty of Jesus. They are saying that the angels proclaimed that this Jesus arose. But they're sad. And you see what God's word is saying, beloved. Think of it if it's not true. If maybe your heart right now is struggling with elements of depression, what are you depressed about? If you read the research, it's very interesting. You'll read them say things like, you know, it is complicated. And there are multiple causes of depression. Other articles will say there's no single cause of depression, but it can be this, this, or that. And then you go read the lists. Now, there's a whole camp that we can put here if it's genetics, if it's clinical, and we understand that. This has not to do precisely with expectations. It's like an organic problem. Please understand that I realize there's this realm. But then let's look at the depression that has to do with sadness and sorrow and dejection of heart. And even the sadness of these very men that Jesus identified. Why are you sad? And this is what the articles say. That these are some of the causes. An upsetting or stressful life event, such as bereavement, when someone dies, divorce, illness, redundancy, like a life that you're finding no meaning. Job or money worries. Another article speaks of abuse, someone who's been severely abused. Death or loss, a major life event. Now, even though it's hard to put any of those in a category of which is the highest, This is what's amazing. Every single one of these are unmet expectations. All of them. Every one of them. If it's job related and you're sad, if it is an illness and you're sad that you're not healthy, if it's divorce and you're sad because that happened, if it is that someone died and you're sad because you wish they were alive. See, these are all elements of expectations that were not met. Failed expectations, unmet expectations. There were hopes that you had and they did not come through. And you can put in all of these categories of hope the word expect. See, this is the reality. There's something you're expecting, and then all of a sudden it's not there. What happened to the women? Were they expected to see the body? What happened to these men is they expected Christ to be the Messiah. Look what Matthew Henry says about this dynamic. He says, good Christians often perplex themselves about that which they should comfort and encourage themselves. Because this is the dynamic that's happening. If you're a believer, it is never denying that a sad event is possible to happen. But it is the reality that we need to understand that we operate under the truth of a God who knows, a God who is sovereign, a God who cares. He cares so much about your suffering that He sent His Son to deal with the greatest suffering of all. See, every single suffering in the scope of this world, beloved, is subservient to the suffering that sin deserves, which is eternal judgment in hell. Beloved, imagine for a second, we're all alive here. We need to do this exercise. Do you realize that hell exists? And there are souls who are relegated there because of the justice of God that have no more opportunity of repentance. That means that what leads me there is my greatest danger, and it is sin. And so what does God do? He sends His Son to deal with this very issue. And when Jesus receives the sins of all His people upon Him, He dies so that we will not die. Like we read in the article, He suffers hell itself so that we will not experience hell. And then, beloved, the reality that in heaven, once we are there, once we arrive, there will be no more sorrow, no bereavement, no more illness, no more death, no more jobs, and no more sadnesses. That's in heaven. And now this is what I meant, that as a Christian, we are not called to just simply put this expectation aside because it made me sad and go get another one. No, we are called to have the highest expectation of all. That God is sovereign, that He is Lord, that we have a Savior in Christ. And that if you believe and repent, your sins are all washed away and you will live forever and ever in heaven, where there will be no sorrow, no death, no tears. Talk about, is there a higher expectation? No, there isn't. And the more we focus upon these truths and realize that they are all found and met in Christ, this is why we should talk about Christ as believers. Maybe that's what makes a lot of Christians sad, is they're not talking about Jesus a lot. They're not focusing about Christ. They're not thinking who Christ really is. Like these men, they weren't really knowing who Christ was. He was right there before them. They didn't even know it was Him. They had the right expectations, but they didn't have the right knowledge. Matthew Henry also says, if hope deferred makes the heart sick, hope disappointed, especially such a hope, kills the heart. But then what is the antidote? Well, let's keep seeing. Our third point is the exhortations by Christ. So they had these expectations. It's not that they weren't unmet. They didn't realize that they were met. They were met in the very man that they saw before them. And so this man, Jesus, will rebuke them. This is the exhortation Jesus gives. And there are three quick thoughts here. Jesus called them fools and slow to heart to believe. That's the key thing there. Slow of heart to believe. The problem is always lack of faith. It's amazing. The more you preach the Bible, every time we see these examples and we find a key element about what got someone into a very sad situation, it's lack of faith. Think of the Lord Jesus. He's sleeping. There's that tempest. They are all struggling. They say, Lord, do you not care that we perish? And after Jesus says, peace be still, he looks at them and says, where is your faith? Oh, ye of little faith. The same thing here. Look at verse 25. Oh, fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? You see what the Lord Jesus is saying. He's leading them to the word. And this is one thing that has discouraged me oftentimes as I try to counsel someone who even is in the realm of depression, is you'll hear things like, you know, I don't need the word. It's not helping. But that's not how Jesus deals with depression and sadness. He says, your problem is you're not believing what the prophets have spoken. He leads them to the word. Look at verse 27. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now, there's a very important key there. There are many people who study the Bible, but they're never searching for Christ in the Bible. They're searching for secrets, and they're interested in the stories. Sometimes they're interested in the doctrines, and that's very good. But apart from the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and what Jesus is saying is the key to the Bible is me. He starts with all the prophets, with Moses. He goes to all the scriptures, and he speaks of the things concerning him. And boys and girls, this is what it means. And this is, right here, I could put a big application for us to pray for our Sunday school ministry, pray for our Sunday school teachers, encourage our young people to be making much of our Sunday school ministries. Little young boy and girl, whatever verse you are given to memorize, make your Sunday school teacher happy in memorizing those Sunday school verses. You find people who are many years in their life, and the verses they remember are the verses in second, third, fourth grade Sunday school. But why am I meaning this here? Because it's usually and typically in Sunday school where with flannographs and pictures we hear the wonderful stories of the Old and New Testament. And when we teach them right, we show how they all are focused on Christ. Every little lamb and goat and oxen and pigeons who were offered as sacrifice, they were all pictures of Jesus. The priest who offered it was a picture of Jesus. The prophets were types of Christ, and the kings, when they were good, were types of Christ in their office. When Isaac is offered on that altar, he's a type of Christ. When Joseph was sold as a slave, he was a type of Christ. When Judah says that he will offer himself as a slave so that he can redeem his little brother Benjamin, he was a type of Christ. When David is shepherding the sheep, he's a type of Christ. And so on and so forth. Solomon, in all his wisdom and riches, he's a lesser Christ, and Christ is the greater Solomon. Samson, when he delivered Israel from the Philistines, he was a type of Christ. Some people find a hard thing thinking, Solomon, how could he have been a type of Christ? Well, in himself, in his sin, he was a type of Samson and really a type of us. But every time he exercised his office of judge in a right way, saving Israel from the Philistines, he was a type of Christ. The supreme moment Samson was a type of Christ is when he gives his life for the destruction of the Philistines who were destroying the Israelites. Jonah was a type of Christ. 3 days in the belly of the fish. That's how we should study our Bibles. And that's what Jesus is teaching us right here. This is what our Bibles teach us. We have to realize that Christ is the main theme of the whole Old Testament. And if the New Testament reveals the ode, then Christ is the theme of the new by necessity. It's Christ who teaches us to see Christ. It's the New Testament that teaches us to see Christ in the Old Testament. And the Old Testament is kind of shining forth toward Christ, and the New Testament shines back, showing, see, that's where Christ was. And it's not only in people. This is kind of all I said right now, but I want to give a few other examples. It's also in promises and prophecies. We find prophecies about Jesus, promises about Jesus. There are emblems like that brazen serpent that was raised by Moses. That was a type of Christ. The manna that came from heaven was a type of Christ. That rock from whom water flowed, that was Christ in the desert, a type, a figure. The candlestick in the holy place was a type of Christ, the light of the world. It was the only light inside the holy place. The mercy seat, that cover of the Ark of the Covenant, was a type of Christ where the blood was sprinkled. That's the whole Old Testament. He is everywhere. Matthew Henry says, a golden thread of gospel grace runs through the whole web of the Old Testament. And the way I just want to connect with what Jesus is doing is he found them sad. Their expectations were right. And he informs them, everything you're sad about, you should be happy about. That he suffered and died, that was good. Look how he puts it. Jesus said, ought not Christ to have suffered these things? This is one thing that had completely been missed by the Jewish mind and heart. And we cannot look upon them with disdain. We need to just understand, if very likely if we were there, we would do the same things. And maybe not see it. But beloved, it's astonishing when you know everything you know about the Old Testament and you know about Christ, what it should have been like. And maybe there were very many pious Israelites who were seeing everything. We don't have the narrative about all of them. But you can imagine those who knew their Sabbath school lessons very well. Those who had memorized Isaiah 53 and maybe Psalm 22 and Psalm 69. If you're not familiar with those Psalms, go read them later. You'll know what I mean. And you can imagine a little child there who memorized, like a 13-year-old who would have had to memorize many portions of Scripture and knew Psalm 22. And all of a sudden he hears Jesus from the cross saying those dreaded words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And even a child could say, Daddy, he's quoting Scripture. How can he suffer and read the Scriptures? And all of it, and he knows that his hands and his feet were pieced, and that same little boy could say, Daddy, isn't that Psalm 22, verse 16? And someone could be there calculating, saying, wait, he's being oppressed and afflicted, but he's not opening his mouth. That's also Isaiah 53. And now they're giving him gall to drink. That's Psalm 69, 21. And they're all laughing him to scorn. He must be the man of Psalm 22, 7. This is what Jesus is saying. These things had to happen. It wasn't obscure. But beloved, isn't it wonderful? We live in days where we're being taught, and sermons like this are proclaiming that we should know these things. Why are we still sad? Beloved, if a kind of depression comes upon you that has to do with sadness because of expectations that were not met, I pray that you would read all of these stories of God's Word, and listen again to Lord's Day 17, question 45. What doth the resurrection of Christ profit us? Think, this is the truth that a true believer knows. By his resurrection, he has overcome death, number one, that he might make us partakers of that righteousness which he had purchased for us by his death, number two. And we are also by his power raised up to a new life. Number three, this is the first resurrection and to a holy life. And lastly, the resurrection of Christ is a sure pledge of our blessed resurrection. Beloved, there are no greater expectations. To have life, to have righteousness, and to know that we have life right now, and to know that when we die, we will have this resurrection, the same that Jesus had. But then we lose our jobs. But then someone who loves us, loved us, betrays us. Those things, God never says they're easy. It's never minimizing the sorrow. But those are the moments we need to listen what Jesus says. And we need to go to the Word and open the Bible and even say, Lord, this is thy Word. Teach me of Jesus. I need more of Christ because I'm in great depths of sorrow. You'll never find in the Psalms someone who calls you someone who has no hope, even in your sadness, because you will find the psalmist in the same sadness as you. You will find friends in the Bible. And even when you find rebukes like Christ, oh fools, what is he doing? He's saying, read your Bibles. I'm not going to leave you without hope. The foolishness here is not a wicked kind of foolishness. It's the foolishness of our weakness. And God is saying, you're being weak right there. Trust me. Read the Bible and see me in it. And you will be happy. And then quickly, just ending, because we see this happiness. In our fourth and last point, communion with Christ. Because as they arrive to the end, and this is very important, the Lord Jesus makes as if he will continue going. We can't lose this because it's not just a cultural thing. There's a spiritual truth being communicated here. Those two men could have thought, well, you know, he's a preacher. He just doesn't talk. Preach, stop preaching. Let him go. Let's come now and rest. No, they had heard the best sermon in the whole entire world. Christ exegeting the whole Old Testament about Christ. It was the most Christologically pure sermon ever. And these men wanted Christ more. They wanted the company of this man whom they did not know who he was. And so when Christ makes as if he would go, they ask him to stay. And the emphasis there is that it's not that Jesus prefers to leave than to stay, but he is allowing them the privilege to ask, and he answers their prayers and saying, you found it. Isn't it what Jesus teaches? If we seek, we will find. If we knock, it will be open. This is what we need to do. Lord Jesus, don't pass on by. Don't go to the next inn. Come here right now. I need thee right now. I need your company. I need your help. I need your comfort. I need your communion. Well, see, they don't know this is Jesus yet, but they know he's a man who preaches about Jesus. And isn't it beautiful, this twist here? They're not knowingly asking him to stay because they're asking Jesus to stay, but they are asking Jesus to stay because it's Jesus. And the only connection there that they are knowing is this man teaches the best truths about Jesus. We want to stay with this man. Maybe he'll tell us more. And you know how there's that passage, how we are to open our doors to host people because some have hosted angels unawares. And isn't it precious to think these men hosted Jesus unawares, other than the last second of their hosting? Well, Christ comes. See, he answers their prayer. They asked Jesus to stay, and he did. If you and I, beloved, will ask Jesus, I need more of you. I can understand that my sorrow, my sadness, all these expectations, maybe they're all wrong. Lord, just give me the right expectations. And I want the greatest of all. I want communion with you. Will you come? Will I sense your presence? Will I be closer to you? I want to be more like you in this world. I want people to like not me, but Christ in me. But I need you for this. Will you come? And Jesus will. He answered their prayers. And when he's there doing the most familiar thing to them, in a sense, breaking the bread, they later even repeat, when he was breaking bread, that's when we knew it was him. He was there thanking the Lord and breaking them bread. And for a second, they realized, this is Jesus. And he vanished. But beloved, again, if we're tempted to be jealous of these men, that's something you can lay aside. Don't lay aside the greatest expectation. Lay aside little expectations and have the highest ones ever. At the same time, but he has given us the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is here now. And he dwells every single believer now. And Jesus even spoke of dwelling in us, the Father and me, in them, through the Holy Spirit. Let us be importunate as these two and say, Jesus, please come. I need your presence. I need your help. I need you to inform my lack of knowledge of the expectations. I have had low expectations. I need greater ones. See, the world says, just switch expectations until something is met, and then you'll be happy. God's word says, no, have the highest expectations. Have expectations of heaven and of glory and forgiveness and of a love that is divine in your heart, and that people will live to see in you the Lord Jesus Christ and his righteousness. We can't do that. We need Jesus. We need him. And he will come. And he will help you. And he will eat bread with you spiritually. He will commune with you. And these things will be true. And your soul will be happy. And you will make others happy. Because Christ has risen, all these things are possible. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious, glorious God, we thank thee, Lord, that at the end of this day, these men who were at first sad, who were despondent, who were possibly despairing, thinking they were to look for another Savior, we thank thee, Lord, that at the end of the day, they were part of those who had the message of the risen Savior and believed it. They had heard it before, but they had not yet believed. Oh, Lord, lack of faith is such a serious sin. Help us, Lord, to understand that. Forgive us for our slowness to believe. Help us to read thy word. Help us to find Christ in the pages of Scripture. And we pray, Lord, that we would be willing, as these men were willing, to have company with Christ. And help us to understand, Lord, that by having company with Christians, and as we saw, that we would then talk about Christ together, that we will have spiritually the presence of Christ. And even as we commune with believers, if we are the body of Christ, we are communing with Christ through the church. Help us, Lord, to understand these blessed truths. We pray, Lord, that thou would graciously minister to those who perhaps are going through valleys that are too deep for us to even understand. We pray that thou would be the gentle shepherd, Lord, to carry them through, pointing them to thyself. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.